Certainly glad to be with you here today. I'm going to go to the book of Romans. The last time we were in Romans, we actually considered the importance of the relationship between righteousness and justification. And if you recall, if we go back a little ways, this discussion had actually begun right around Romans 2, and we had made our way through Romans 3 and 4, where we actually saw Paul clarify what does it mean to be justified. And as I went into this, I offered a definition here in terms of context and understanding that the Hebrew and Greek means, for justification means to be made righteous, one who's made right before God. The only way we really know what righteousness is or what right is because God grants us an understanding of His truth by His law. And I spent a little bit of time then dealing with the two types of justification in Scripture. And if you recall here, we initially talked about what was initial justification. And this entails the justification that only occurs at Christ's sacrifice based upon our repentance and then baptism. There is that initial justification that's provided. In fact, I will ask us, for starters, if you will, to go to 1 Peter 3:21. We'll just read one verse here because this initial justification is the first way in which God views us as righteous. 1 John 3 and verse 21. If you get there before I do, please be patient with me. I'm flipping pages too. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. We'll only read one verse. Forgive me there, that does not right. I must forget. I'm gonna go forward. 1 Peter 3:21. That doesn't work either. I'm just making it up as I go. Forgive me here. I'm gonna cite the I'm just having a good time here. Well, the scripture that I reference here in the New Living Translation reads that water is the picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, for whatever reason, my notes are incorrect there, so I'll have to correct myself for this afternoon. But that indeed is that initial justification. I'll only add here, because one of the things that sometimes we think is upon being justified, being right with God, we sometimes will carry sins as baggage. And what I would only offer along those lines about how far God removes our sins from us is a reminder of what appears in Psalm 103:12, which I'll quote, "As far as east is from west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." So God has the capacity, maybe unlike human beings, because we tend to hold on to things. He completely removes sin. He brings it as far from us. In fact, He tells us He forgets sin, and then He places us in this righteousness state after baptism. So that is one type of justification. Now the other type, which is the one that Paul is dealing with here in Romans, is what's termed ongoing justification. Whereas God must call, and we have to answer that calling, ongoing justification refers to the right behavior that God requires based upon our commitment at baptism. It really has three different parts. The initial part is the faith that we have to exemplify. And if you recall Hebrews 11:6, it talks about that the only way we please God is by having faith. We then have to be obedient. So our responsibility after baptism is to be obedient, to fulfill 1 John 3:4. Our responsibility is to reflect not our own righteousness, but God's righteousness as established by His law. And if you recall here, Hebrews 10:14 actually says Christ is our target. He is the end of the law. His character is our aim. So there's faith, and then there's obedience. And then, if you recall, I also added there repentance. And here's where, if you go to Ephesians 4, I'll just make reference there. We have to recognize that we have to go through an ongoing state of repentance in order to remain right, just in God's eyes. We're no longer justified if we continue to sin. So here's where we get into an issue of accountability, particularly as we move forward to the Passover, where we've been told and we're told and instructed and commanded to maintain, to go through a process of self-examination and to make sure that we draw close to God, James 4:7 and 8, that we make sure that we're repentant on an ongoing basis. And in doing so, that if we continue to sin, in essence, we make our calling of no value. We're no longer justified. God doesn't necessarily see us in that special state, that state of righteousness. So we talked about that last time, and we made our way through Romans 3 and 4. And when we were particularly in 4, then we recognized that as Paul dealt with these things, he was dealing with this in the church at Rome. No surprise there. And he was dealing with two select groups, which is what we've talked about before. He was dealing with the Jews, originally converted, and also the Gentiles. Now, the challenge that he knew he faced in dealing with the Church of Rome was that, if you recall, both groups were having issues with pride. The Jews were having an issue with pride because they believed themselves to be specially close to God, because they had long had God's word. They were the initial ones in the congregation. So they viewed themselves in a higher, loftier state. Paul took objection with that. We read that in Romans 4. But interestingly enough, the Gentiles, who also came along later, 10 years or so after the church had begun, in Rome's case, they also had a different kind of pride. Because what they did, as we go back, if you recall, is they viewed themselves as a special category, not necessarily burdened by the mindset that the Jews were bringing, had had in the church. They actually viewed themselves as superior because they had not had any kind of baggage to deal with. And so Paul in Romans 4 actually deals with both. He contends that both have issues of superiority and pride. Both must be addressed. And that's what he did, and that's what we did in Romans 4. So that then takes us to Romans 5. And we're only going to deal with the 20-some-odd verses today in this first message, so it won't necessarily take too long to work through it, but it still is valuable to lay some context. I've offered here in Romans 5 the title Romans 5, no surprise there in terms of our title, the blessing of justification. I'm going to add to that Adam and Jesus Christ. And if you recall that section there that begins about mid-Romans 5 is going to address these two central figures in history. That said, if we're dealing again with background, I take a lot of information from my Ambassador College notes of 25 years ago and the Ambassador Bible College class as well that's addressed the topic, plus some other sources that I can note along the way. So if we're offering context, we know Paul is our author. And in terms of applicability, if at times we feel disconnected, if you recall here, the Gentiles indeed reflect first-generation Christians today, and the Jews represent those who have grown up in the church and have known God since childhood. So this would be second, third, or fourth generation Christians. So if we're going to break down this section of Scripture into two manageable pieces, let's go, the first piece would be Romans 5, 1 through 11, the blessing of justification, because we've been through justification, as I've already noted here, for three chapters. And then in verses 12 through 21, the comparison between Adam and Christ. So if you will, go with me now, and we'll start reading Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to amplify this. Through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. One of the points that certainly we need to make up front or to be mindful of here is that we have, because of Christ's sacrifice, because of the fact that he tore down, or the veil between us and God was torn in two based upon Christ's sacrifice, we're actually given immediate sacrifice to God. And that's because of what Christ did for us. I'll only make reference to Hebrews 4. If you recall, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, talks about come boldly before the throne of grace. Again, only possible because of what Christ did for us. And so Paul is offering a reminder there. And what ultimately God has offered us is not just a good life physically. It's a good eternal, it's a great eternal life. And that's the part that he's really pushing here in, through the first couple of verses. And he goes further in verse 3 to note the following. And note only, certainly a recognition here, that we're not going to just slide through this life without trials and tribulations, but that we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So as we read through 5, one of the things that we're reminded of here is that God's Spirit is actually the source of all things in terms of a connection with Him, a binding of Him. It is the means by which we become more like Him. It is actually the source of all things that are right and good. And I'll only offer here in 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 6, that we're told once given God's Spirit, that Spirit is not to lie dormant. We're told to actually stir that Spirit up. We're told to engage in our own process of conversion. My dad has termed this at times, which you'll hear from here. This is participatory in terms of our application of our conversion and growing closer to God. And so we're reminded of that. And those verses 3, 4, and 5 certainly underscore the fact that we have to do something. We have to, as we've already noted, we will be through these challenges. But we have to persevere, and that character is then developed, and hope then becomes a product of that series of steps. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You know, it's not too long ago that we, Sarah and I, happened to have watched the movie Unbroken. And if you've seen this movie, the individual, and I forgot his Italian name, in fact I don't even know his name. Samperini. If you've not seen this movie, this is a movie that was produced by Angelina Jolie. And one of the things that you take from this movie, which is a bit riveting, it's about his story. If we go back, and I don't remember the Olympiad that dealt with, it was in Germany and Berlin, but at the time, he had had this incredible life where, if you've watched the movie, he had... he'd been through a lot. He'd certainly been a talented runner. If I recall, he ran distance races. And in going to Berlin, he had, in essence, you know, all of these wonderful things. Well, World War II happens, and his plane is shot down. And we watch then in this movie, as it unfolds, all the challenges he faces. And just, it's really horrific, the extent to which there's a Japanese prison director who just takes it upon himself to destroy him. And it's partially because he knows that Samperini is actually famous here. And we watch this all happen. The movie, there are times which are really difficult to stomach. I know Sarah and I even watched one section, and if you've seen the movie, I'm kind of reminding you of this. There's that one section where the Japanese prison director actually requires everyone in the prison who's American to hit him in the face. And we watch one man after another hit him in the face. The reason why I would offer this is because this whole movie, as you come to the end of the movie, is striking that he comes home, he survives, he comes home, and he has all of this harbored pain toward this individual. And it's about him going through a process of forgiveness, and as we see as the movie ends, without aiming to necessarily take it away from you if you haven't seen it, he goes back to find all the people and forgive them. And he goes back to find this individual who was so mean to him, just horribly mean to him. At one point in the movie, he thinks he gets away from him, and he winds up being transferred to a new camp where this guy is there as well. It's just a horrific story. Now, I relate that to the language that we just read here. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Even as you're sitting there, you want to do all you can, even in watching this movie, to take away Samperini's pain. Because it's just horrid, all that he goes through, about the different ways, the different types of ways that he's punished. And I think back to even, you know, there you probably can recount World War II stories where someone would give his life for another soldier. You know, in a case like this, Christ gave his life for those who, you know, we are sinful. Christ had such outgoing love and concern for us that he demonstrates that love, and we see that language in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He saw the value. He saw the good in us. And that's really what we see here. You know, Christ's blood removes our sins, and we're reminded of that as we even move forward in verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Sometimes we will stop reading there, or our mindset will be, well, blood is all that it takes. And yet we know from 1 Corinthians 15, and again I'll let you go and make reference to roughly verses 14 through 17 there, that it's the blood that removes the sin, but it's his resurrected life that allows our calling to be possible. It allows us to have the hope of eternal life. Baptism indeed shows this issue of faith in order for us to be put down, but our resurrected life is through Christ, and that's the language that we see here. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That then takes us through the first section there. Let's, if you will, drop with me to the second section. And this will be verses 12 through 21, the remainder of the verses. And this is, I've entitled, Death Through Adam, Life Through Christ. Death Through Adam, Life Through Christ. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. If you would just back up just a hair here. In verse 13, we get this sense of death reigning since Adam. Now, one of the things that oftentimes becomes an issue was, well, and you can go to commentaries in part on this, and they'll address, well, the law wasn't necessarily given till Exodus 20. But we know that there are a number of different locations in Scripture that remind us that although the law was given at Sinai and the covenant was made there, that the law existed prior to that time. I will ask you to turn with me to Genesis 26, just 26 verse 5, and we'll just read one verse here, Genesis 26, verse 5. And this aims to not negate any other mention of the law prior, because I can offer a couple of additional mentions as well. Genesis 26, verse 5 reads this way. Genesis 26, verse 5. Because Abraham, here's in terms of the covenant relationship, obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. In essence, God says, I will bless him. You know, one of the reminders here is that if we look at the language we just read there in Romans 5, verse 13, we're reminded that God's law was established from the get-go. From Adam forward, God's law was established. And if you go to a number of other different locations, Genesis 4, verse 7, it's a reminder that sin is noted there. Way back in Genesis 4, verse 7, and it says sin was present. Romans 4:15 adds to that, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So law would have had to have been established right from Adam and Eve forward. So we see that here. So the language of 12 and 13, which oftentimes confounds people, doesn't necessarily have to, because we know that the law, verse 12, was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now 14 actually deals with, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, death more than grace of God, and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. You know, there are a number of different ways to unpack this. The language here as we move forward really is addressing the fact that Adam had a unique relationship with God. Adam had the capacity, maybe unlike you and me. We can address God. We can pray to God on a regular basis. Adam, from the very start, had a very personal relationship with God. So as we see here in terms of understanding the uniqueness of Adam's relationship, as Paul describes here, Adam knew God from the very start. And in a case like this, he had the capacity to talk with God directly. So what Paul is in part addressing here is that Adam having known in those initial discussions what God's law was, he actually sinned in a very personal way. Adam sinned against one he had known from the beginning and who he had talked long about. And that's in part what Paul is really addressing here. If we keep going, we read up to 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So what we're again here dealing with in part is we're seeing that there's a lot here. And I'll address in part as we get to some points we can take here what Paul is dealing with. He's again contrasting the sin of Adam versus the life of Christ. Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as though one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life." You know, what we're getting here in 17 as we move forward, and 18, is we're seeing the stark contrast between Adam and that sinful nature and Christ and the life that he provides. Verse 18, "Therefore as though..." Oh, I noted that. Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded no more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, if you go and we're tracking here in 18, Adam was the first to exemplify the effect of sin. In a case like this, in Adam violating God's law, there was condemnation. He was the very first one, and Paul references this. Jesus Christ, in contrast, was the one who by righteousness actually made justification possible. By living a perfect life and then dying and serving as a sacrifice for all, he allows us to be made right with God when that sacrifice is applied to us. So we see that in 18 and up through 19. The valuable point that we should make and take from this is that whenever we copy Adam, we are guilty of and deserving of death. And that's what's dealt with here. As you move to 20, we really recognize that because Adam and Eve refused the tree of life, then they were condemned to death. God doesn't provide universal salvation. Salvation is given on a case-by-case basis, and all are judged independently. Now, there are a number of scriptures that remind us of that, but I'll hold off on those now, and I'll transition then into some takeaways, because I'll hit this in part at those points. So let's take away some lessons here. If we're going to deal with a number of things that we can draw on, and we'll take a little bit longer to unpack some of those latter verses here momentarily, but if we're taking away three things that we should be mindful of in the single chapter of Romans 5, one is that we are to rejoice in trials, and I'll take you to a couple of verses along those lines. If you recall here, Paul actually says in 5 verse 3, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So I'm going to take you to a couple of places. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. We'll go to 2 Corinthians 12. If you want to leave a marker back where we were, we're going to move back there. 2 Corinthians 12, and we're going to read just one verse here. Second Corinthians 12, verse 10. Now here's Paul writing as well. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Here's Paul talking about the importance of trials and tribulations. And he says in verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities." Boy, that seems real counterintuitive, doesn't it? Whenever we go through trials, the first thing I think is, why am I getting nailed again? Now, I have no idea about what you've maybe been through this week, but I have a couple of instances that I've been through personally, and I thought, okay, what's going on here? Because this is not how this is supposed to work. My general mindset is not, oh, trial, bring it on. And yet, that's what Paul is saying here. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. The reminder here is that God uses trials to sharpen us, to build our character, to purify us. For when I am weak, he adds, then I am strong. So what we find here is that trials, despite the fact they're uncomfortable, they're necessary and valuable. If you go with me to Romans 8, if we flip back over, Romans 8, and we'll look at verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23 reads this way. This is a reminder that we agonize in this life. This life is filled, as we've already talked about here, with trials, with shortcomings, with limitations, with setbacks. And Romans 8, verse 23, again, only drives that point home once again. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. You know, the journey we have is an arduous one, and we have to recognize that. But as we deal with these trials, there is a silver lining. There's the happiness knowing that these trials actually produce good in us. The second point that I'll offer here is this section of Scripture that we dealt with, particularly between Romans 5, 12 through 21, is the foundation for many churches, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, to establish original sin. Now, I won't take long here, but one of the things that we are, in terms of being aware of what others think, one of the things that we're clear on is that original sin, this notion of original sin, is not endorsed, it's not offered here through these verses. I'm going to read to you, because here I had a discussion, well, I had to go back, I had a discussion with someone recently about this, but I thought to myself, I need to go be clear on what original sin is. And the BBC actually offers an interesting page clarifying why the Roman Catholic Church endorses this issue of original sin. And what it offers, I'll provide you here, is some background. The doctrine establishes that everyone is born sinful, and we are born sinful because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. The original sin doctrine is a fundamental Roman Catholic doctrine credited and explained by Augustine Christian. The doctrine was formalized by the Roman Catholic Church by the Councils of Trent in the 16th century. This, as I already noted here, the doctrine actually establishes that everyone is born sinful. Adam and Eve's original sin then separated them from God, and then brought dissatisfaction their violation of God's law. But then that bleeds over and is our burden as well in our life. It goes on then to talk about, because of their sin, that they were condemned, but also we are condemned. So I might ask here, without taking too long, what's the inherent flaw with this doctrine? And I'll ask rhetorically, not necessarily looking for an answer at this point. Well, you can go to a number of different places in Romans to just establish the fact that we aren't held accountable to what Adam and Eve did. Romans 3:23, memory verse, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In a case like this, yes, they fell short. They didn't take of the tree of life, but they were accountable for their own sins. Romans 6:23 is a reminder that the wages of sin is death. And without taking any additional time here, I'll just note a couple of additional places in Scripture that note the importance and the unique responsibility we have of going to God and being repentant. Psalm 51, whenever we go through times or difficult times, if you remember there, David talks in particular going to God, asking for individual repentance. Those first four verses in particular, he says, "Forgive me for my transgression." He takes accountability there. And that flies in the face of original sin. Ephesians 4 also, verses 19 through 21, I will go to Ephesians 4 here. Ephesians 4, verses 19 through 24. Again, it's a reminder about our own unique accountability for sin. I'm in Ephesians 4. You know, I'll start reading in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. Boy, that whole section of Scripture, we could probably spend a whole lot of time. In fact, as I'm looking at 19, and forgive me, from time to time I'll read a verse after having read it multiple times. Here's a reminder even of 19 about how so often in this life we allow our feelings to dictate how we act, as opposed to truth dictating how we act. And he's noting that in 19. If you drop down to verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And this whole section of Scripture is then a reminder of the accountability that we have. Now, if you're back in Romans 5, I will underscore and point out one thing that's noted here in this regard, because it actually, verse 12, refutes original sin as provided by the Roman Catholic Church. If you remember, the verse reads this way: therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus spread to all men. The key to this verse, the key to of refuting the doctrine, is the last three words here: because all have sinned. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the reality that we have here is that we are all individually accountable. The whole idea that the passage, the latter end of Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, is one that establishes original sin, is just plain wrong. If we were to take one more lesson from this, Romans 5, which we already talked about here, and we've been through these verses, reminds us of the dramatic difference between Adam and Christ. And as we read in verses 14 through 16, 14 reads, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, the likeness of transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded by many. What we really find here is Paul is making clear that whenever we emulate Adam and those sinful ways, we only deserve death. We are condemned, only deserving of death. But when we are baptized, when we are faithful, when we are obedient, when we are repentant on an ongoing basis, then God indeed promises to provide us life. He keeps us in a state of justification, ongoing justification, so that He can provide eternal life. And that's really what we find through these many verses of Romans 5. In essence, Adam typifies death, and Christ represents life. Now, we've taken about 30 minutes then to cover the one single chapter of Romans 5. As we look to Romans 6, Paul is going to point out the dangers of sin. Those shortcomings of sin produce death. And it's only by Christ's sacrifice that the death penalty is removed. God graciously gives us His Spirit, and we're required to walk in newness of life, stirring up that Spirit on a regular basis. It's the commitment we make at baptism that brings about another kind of servitude that Paul is going to talk about here. Not as a bond slave to Satan, not as a bond slave to sin, but indeed as a servant of God. The gift of that service over our lifetime, well, it's pretty remarkable. It's eternal life. So we have a lot to look forward to as we move into Romans 6 next.